You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning. Exodus chapter 6, verses 10 through 30, the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben: the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the sons of the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzel. The years of life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahali and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Ishar and Korah, Nepheg and Zikri, the sons of Uzai and Mishael, Elasaphan and Zithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, the sons of Korah, Ishar, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Petuel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clan. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning to receive from you your word, your very words of life. We believe by faith that all your words, every word in the Bible, is inspired and profitable and useful for rebuking and for teaching, rebuking and correcting the man, that we may be fully equipped. So Father, we receive this from you this morning with faith. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and would be the teacher this morning, that I would recede, that you would proceed, that you would step forward and be the your word would bring to life and shape and fashion us in the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So that was an interesting read. But this text that we're looking at today does come on the heels of Moses and Aaron's, what we would call their most recent failure and rejection. If we remember last week where we were, at the very end of that section we read, chapter 6, verse 9, we saw that Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. So that was the most recent rejection that they had felt, that Moses had been rejected and had failed. If you remember, it started in chapter 5 where actually at the end of chapter 4, he goes to the elders of Israel, and it's quite a successful meeting there. His message is embraced. But what we find is, as it goes on into chapter 5, that Pharaoh did not respond quite as well to the words of Moses and Aaron, that he actually rejected their words. He did not embrace what they said to him. As a matter of fact, what we saw in chapter 5 is that Pharaoh simply outright mocked and rejected what God had said through the people of Israel, and had rejected them and had mocked their God. And he did so openly by flexing his power and increasing the suffering of the people of Israel. Which, of course, on the heels of that, then the foremen of Israel, who were then beaten, come to Moses and they reject him and blame him and ostracize him for their pain. And then, of course, as we were last week, then God proclaims to Moses on the heels of those rejections that he is the God who's in control, that he is sovereign. And he speaks to Moses once again, and he gives him those glorious seven promises, the I wills. And of course, that inflames Moses' heart. It builds his faith. And he goes then from that moment and tells the people of Israel those promises, that God is an everlasting promise keeper, that he promised to set them free, that he will deliver them from their burdens, that he will make them his people, and that he will be their God, and that he will bring them to the promised land. And more than that, that he will give them that inheritance. And God reminds Moses in that moment that he will fulfill his promises, and he commissions Moses once again to go and tell the people the good news. And so Moses does. He does that. He goes exactly in faith and tells them what God told him to do. He proclaims liberty to the captives, and he faithfully preaches good news of God's saving grace to those who are suffering. And the text tells us that the people would not listen. They would not turn. Now, where we arrive today is, this is Moses' perspective of what has just transpired. It appears once again that he has failed. From all external appearances, that is what appears to have happened. He has failed once again. And what's amazing is, in the face of this apparent failure, of this external personal rejection, we see Pharaoh now more powerful. We see the people of God more and more pain and in more suffering. So much so that they can't even hear the words of grace. They're in so much pain. And in that moment of failure and rejection, God, what does God do here is, he commissions Moses once again. He says, get back to the job I've called you to. He doesn't even spend any time discussing it. God actually repeats to Moses the exact same calling he gave to them in him in chapter 3. In chapter 6, 10 through 11 is the same one echoed from chapter 3. And that is, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. And so Moses hears the call of God, but what we hear and see in verse 12 is Moses' heart. We see his response here in verse 12. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. So what Moses is simply saying is, I can't do this. Look at the responses I've been getting. I can't do it. I failed over and over. I failed to convince Pharaoh the first time. And now, on the heels of these subsequent failures of bringing the good news and not having the response that you're looking for, that I'm looking for, it's clear that I have failed once again. So how in the world is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And I want you to pay attention to the words that Moses used here. The reason why he can't answer this call. You see what he says there in verse 12? He says, I am of uncircumcised lips. Now, it's an interesting phrase. And as I looked at commentaries, it could mean a variety of different things. People are kind of all over on the map on this. What it could be a way of just saying he doesn't speak very skillfully. That he has a speech impediment. Or that he's not eloquent, or that his Egyptian is somewhat rusty. We actually kind of get some of that back in chapter 4. We saw that when we were studying that, chapter 4, verse 10. If you look back there, it actually says, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" Some have even speculated that Moses could actually have a cleft palate. I even saw that in one of the commentaries, that could be one of the reasons. So he could be simply repeating the phrase, the same excuse that he said to God before, that I just don't have the physical things. As a matter of fact, God responds, "Am I not the one who made the tongue?" But I'm not convinced that that is what's at point here. It's a different translation. "I am uncircumcised lips." I believe when the translators look at that and they see that it's uncircumcision, they're pointing to something more significant. The image here, I think, implies a deeper confession. A deeper reason why Moses feels that he can't carry the word of God forward any longer. So I think it's likely that Moses is reflecting on his own moral character. Uncircumcision means that you're outside, you're not clean, you're unclean. It's a very similar image that we get by the prophet Isaiah as he is given the image before the throne of God. Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet writes, "And I said, 'Woe is me,'" as he sees this majestic scene of God's throne, "for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." It's the same idea. "And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So I think that's what Isaiah is feeling, is he understands who he is in light of who God is revealing himself to be. And I believe Moses in this text feels the same. I believe he feels inadequate to carry God's holy message anymore. If you remember back to chapter 4, verse 24 through 26, that odd little segue that on Moses' trip out of Midian back to Egypt, and God sought to kill him because he was not circumcised, or that his son was not circumcised, either way. Moses knew, he's remembering back, that he was guilty before God, that he was not completely whole. So how could he carry his word? How could he be the spokesperson for a holy God? See, Moses knows who he is. And he's looking at the situation before him, and he's looking at the responses that he's been getting from his work proclaiming the word of God. And he's convinced that he's morally unable to carry the word of God. So in essence, this is what I think Moses is saying. I think Moses is saying, "Lord, my body now may be circumcised, or my son may be circumcised. My family has every external appearance that we're your representatives, what your spokesperson should look like. But God, you know my heart. You know how I talk. You know how sinful I am. I'm unworthy. I'm too weak. I'm too jacked up to be used by you. I am not the one to communicate your holiness to others." So Moses is essentially saying, "I'm disqualified." So how will Pharaoh listen to me? And I'm sure you noticed when we read that passage the first time at the opening of this sermon, you saw Moses' concern repeated again at the end of this chapter. Did you notice that? It's like an echo. As if God wants to call it out to us once again. Look at verse 26. "These are Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts.' It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, about bringing the out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Aaron and this Moses. On the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So you see, the text opens here with Moses's. God repeated his calling in light of Moses' confession that he's not worthy. And then it closes quite emphatically with the exact same thing, that Moses is telling God that I am unworthy. I can't do this. Now, we sit on this side of the story and we know the fuller story. We know that God uses both Aaron and Moses to his glory. He uses them in amazing ways to accomplish his purposes for his glory. And you notice, if we looked at verse 12, 13, we see how God simply responds. He says, get back to work. Once again. Verse 13, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, gave them a charge about the people of Israel, about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So we know God's feeling towards Moses, but we know Moses' understanding of who he is. But right in between the beginning of this chapter and right at the end of this chapter, right in between these bookends, because that's what they are, they're exactly the same thing. The bookends of Moses' confession of his failures and of his own inabilities to perform for God perfectly. We see the heart of this passage in this odd genealogy. It does seem very odd. It's odd for a couple reasons. One is it's odd because of its placement. It just seems like an odd moment. It's kind of like that moment where God sought to kill Moses. It's just an odd placement. God is speaking to Moses. Moses says he's a man of uncircumcised lips. And then there's like this commercial break in the middle. You would have thought that a genealogy, particularly this type of genealogy that draws the lineage of the Levites right straight through, would have been presented to us at the beginning of chapter 2 when Moses appears on the scene and he's dropped into the Nile and it talks that he's from the Levites. But that's not where the Spirit of God has it inserted. So there must be a reason for that. He does it right here to make a point. Right between these bookends of I am a man of uncircumcised lips. He does it here to get our attention. And I'm glad that he does. I say it's odd for another reason, because this is an odd list of people. And what I think is, in this Instagram world, in this polished photo world, where everything has been edited, I think right here is where we're going to get a list, a very clear picture of the truth. And what God is doing for us here in this text is he's circling these people in this family photo. And he wants us to examine for a moment who these people are. As you see, the thing with genealogies in the Bible is they're honest. And if we're going to be honest, well, the odd thing about genealogies is when we look at them in the text of Scripture, they're not among our favorite verses, are they? Anyone have a coffee cup with a genealogy list on them? Anybody got a t-shirt? These are the sons of... It's not among our favorite verses of the Bible. Actually, if we're going to be honest, we usually avoid the genealogies. If you have a Bible reading plan, you kind of know that's some heavy lifting, or you're going to plow through it rather quickly and get through seven chapters of 1 Chronicles because you're not reading it as carefully as you normally would. Because we don't really consider their importance for us. But I believe by faith these words are important, and they're placed here for a reason. That God wants to communicate to his people something significant in these genealogies. And so with these bookends here for us to look into what God wants us to pay a careful attention to. And you know, when we do read genealogies, at least our personal genealogies, they are interesting to us because our names are in them, right? Like, when we find our name on that family tree, and then we start going back through the brackets, and you look at all the names, and you track back, and you try to remember, oh yeah, I know them, I know their story, I know who they were, I know what they did. And what I find is interesting is the further back you go, the less you're personally connected with those people. You try to find, back through the years, the people of significance. Don't you? At least I do. I mean, when I look at family brackets, go back two or three generations where the names are just fuzzy names, and there's birth dates and marriage dates, and there's deaths, and they don't mean anything particularly significant to you when you go back two or three generations. But what you start to do, at least this is what I do, is you start to find those people that did something, that they were successful. Right? Don't you do that? Am I the only one that does that? You go back and you look for the one who was the businessman who owned the business in town, or the one who was a political person that maybe was a congressman or whatever. And I'll tell you what our family does. We claim to have the lineage of a president. Someplace on our lines happens to be McKinley, not a president anyone knows, but there's supposed to be some kind of lineage like that. And that's, you kind of think of those things. I'm looking at it like nobody does that. Am I the only one that has done that? But what you do is you try to find significance to attach yourself to. Success. But what I find is interesting, we don't want to attach ourselves to the broken ones. Do we? We try not to look hard for the link to us. However, when we read genealogies in the Bible, at least this particular one, God is making a very different point here. See, what we see in this genealogy is that Aaron and Moses come from a really broken and nasty line. Almost everyone in this listed genealogy is either we've never heard of again. That's why those names are not very, they don't come off our tongue very easy when we read them. Or what we do know of them isn't particularly pretty. And I say that because look, it starts this way. These are the heads, verse 14, of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. Well, we don't know anything of Hanok, Palu, and Hezron, and Carmi. But what we do know of Reuben is there are some skeletons in Reuben's closet. If you have any history or any understanding of the book of Genesis, you would have seen Reuben's story in chapter 35. And he's the one son of Jacob who commits adultery with Jacob's wife while Jacob's still alive. And see, Reuben here is on the very front row of this family picture. He's not hidden in the blurry background. God has placed him right on the front row for us. His bloodline flows through this family. And if we look at the very next verse, verse 15, we see Simeon's listed sons, his clan. There's a bunch of names here, again, we're not familiar with, but there's one that God takes a red marker and he draws a big circle around him. You see, his name is Shaul. See that list? Verse 15. God says that one is the son of a Canaanite woman. So we've got another son, Simeon, who has messed up. You see, he had violated a very important command of God. A command that would become really important as the children of Israel were in Egypt. And a command that actually Moses will give the people of Israel later in the law of Moses to not intermarry with the pagans. And to some extent, the people of Israel were protected from that while they were in Egypt because the people of Egypt had so much disdain for the people of Israel. But it's going to be a real problem, particularly when the people of Israel are going someplace that God's going to take them to. Where is God promised he's going to take the people of Israel to? In the promised land, it's the land of what? The Canaanites. So God wants to keep them distinct and different. So he doesn't want them to intermarry with the pagan Canaanites. But here in this family picture is another one of the sons of Jacob, of Israel, with a skeleton in his closet that we got to deal with. And I don't know if you were paying attention when I was reading through the genealogy, but did you happen to notice who Moses' dad married? Kind of read slower through that so that you could see. Did you see it there? Moses' dad married his very aunt. So we got a little bit of a weird family tree here. And as we keep reading through, we'd also see on this list the name Korah. Verse 23, there's another skeleton. And if you spent any time in the book of Numbers, you might remember him. He shows up in chapter 16 as being in an open rebellion against God. And he proceeds to incite a rebellion against Moses. And then the book of Numbers tells us that God himself opens the earth and allows Korah and the rebels and their families and their possessions to be consumed and swallowed up. Furthermore, it actually says fire came from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were part of this rebellion. Korah's in the list. And then there are two sons of Aaron's, Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu. They're on the list. The book of Leviticus gives us a little information on them, chapter 10. They offered a sacrifice, what the Bible says, of strange fire before the Lord. In other words, they disobeyed the Lord's specific instruction in how they're to worship in the tabernacle. And God consumes them with fire. And listen, they so disregarded the commands of the Lord that even Moses instructed Aaron to not mourn their loss. See, they're in this picture, this family picture. Do you see this family picture? This is the type of family unit we're talking about. We're talking about sexual deviance. We're talking about incest. All sorts of broken stuff. This is a family that's messed up. And it's not just here in this family picture. If we were to go back in a couple generations, you'd see Abraham marry his sister on his father's side. You would see that Jacob married two sisters at the same time, having relations with them. Judah had an incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law. See, God's not polishing things up and covering or hiding things. Rather, he's putting things in front of us for a reason. He wants Moses to know, and he wants you and me to know, listen, this is the heritage that we have. This is the bloodline of the people of God. That's what he's trying to say. What I find interesting is that whenever somebody tries to argue that the Bible's been tampered with, why wouldn't they remove this? They've done a terrible job of tampering with the Bible, if that's what they did. Because we don't look good. And if they tampered with the Bible, I think we'd look a little better. You see, we look messed up. We look broken. What the people of God look is sinful. So instead of an Instagram photo here that's been edited with smiling white teeth and nice clothes, Scripture shows us the real truth of who we are. See, the people of God are deeply messed up. The people of God have broken pasts. The people of God have, even right now, live in messy presence. And here's the thing. Moses knows that he's messed up. And he knows he's messed up many, many times. He knows he's messed up right now. And God knows it too. God knows it. God, by his grace, knows who Moses is. And he still called him into this amazing plan. And see, this is the point. This is the point of this whole text. That broken past and messy presents do not cut us out of God's big plan to seek and to save and to redeem and to expand his kingdom. You see, it's a fact. God uses broken people. Because broken people is all that there is. There is no whole. There is not one righteous. And the Bible goes through an exhaustive length of effort to convince us that we're all broken. That's what he's trying to do here. See, Moses, you're not the only one with uncircumcised lips. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like Moses. You might have totally misunderstood God's call or misconstrued God's call on your life. Maybe you think that the success of this calling depends on you, on your abilities, on your wholeness. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wrestling with how messed up you are, how messed up your family is, how messed up this morning has even been. Maybe you think that people don't know your past, they don't know your history, they don't know the things that you've done. And if they did, the truth is God would be embarrassed to be associated with you, call you a son or daughter. That God just wishes you would just shut up and not name his name anymore. But you see, you have to understand that there's not one moment, not one moment that he's ever regretted his call upon you. You see, when he died, he sent his son to the cross, all your sins were future sins. And so he calls you to join him, to enter his peace, and to proclaim his work this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking that you will step up, that you're going to enter that work, that you're going to share the good news with your friend, with your loved one, with your family member. But you're going to do that once you finally get your act together. When's that going to be? When you start performing better. You see, when you think like that, what that reveals is you're under some impression that it's your responsibility to make people embrace the gospel. Rather than just be the one to simply proclaim it. See, this is what the passage shows us. That the response is God's business. It's not our business. That in spite of our past failures or our present struggles, the work of God and the plan of God will inevitably move forward. It can't be stopped. It will not be stopped through broken people. It's God's work to unstop deaf ears, to open blind eyes, take away hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh, to soften them. Or maybe even harden them. But that's God's work. And it's our work to simply proclaim. Paul reminds us of this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, we have this treasure where? In jars of clay. So that the surpassing power may be seen to belong to God and not to us. So you see, Moses didn't understand that yet. That the power only belongs to God. It was his job just to tell of God's good work. On the side of the cross, it's our task to preach Christ crucified. That's it. For broken sinners. That's all we have to offer. We don't have anything else. Nothing else to give. See, in the scriptures, it tells us that our hearts are deceitful. That we're desperately sick. That we're beyond our own ability to understand the scriptures. Jeremiah 17:9. We also see that we call righteousness basically amounts to what we call righteousness is a bunch of filthy rags. Isaiah 64. In fact, there's not one of us that even can claim righteousness at all. Psalm 14 verse 3. It's text Jeff read for us this morning. In John 15:5, Jesus tells us unequivocally that without him, we can do nothing. So if we're trying to somehow dredge up some righteousness, some reason, some holiness inside ourselves in order to give it away to others, we've got absolutely nothing to give. I think Moses felt the same way. When God approaches him and he instructs him to speak his holy words to the most powerful man in the land, and he has failed a couple times, and he says, I'm a failure through and through. I don't have anything to offer. All I have to offer is my mistakes. And the Lord gave me a book this week. Jared Wilson writes, he says this, we bring nothing to this relationship except our nothing. We bring emptiness. Christ is the one who brings riches. So you notice here in the text, God doesn't assure Moses of his qualifications. Does he? He makes no attempt to pump him up and give him a "you can do it" speech. Quite to the contrary. What God does is he assures Moses of God's qualifications. And you know, that's what Moses needed most. He needed to know that a God who knew him deeper than he knows himself, a God who knows where he's come from, knows that he's a man of uncircumcised, knows his family line, knows how he's broken. And God says, come on, let's get back, let's go. God says, trust me, I can do it. I will do it. I have promised to do it. So the question I have for you is, how about you this week? Will you join in what God is doing? Stop looking to your own failures and your weaknesses. God knows them. He still called you to be part of it. Stand as we sing.